idea of the Lord and the fact that he cares for us and he guides us, and then our that decision point in our lives where we say, I will follow thee, my Savior, is so important for all of us. If we stop believing, if we stop following the Lord, then we find ourselves in despair, disillusionment, and we're not able to see God do the great things that he's able to do on our behalf. And so I trust that the Lord would help us to see him afresh or anew in life today. We're going to begin in Mark chapter 5 this morning. So if you want to follow along, I'm kind of summarizing the events of Mark chapter 5 to lead into our text in Matthew chapter 4. We're keying in on the call of four apostles in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. But in Mark chapter 5, we have something that's illustrative of what's happening in Matthew 4. For example, if you go back in the Old Testament, David once had sheep that he left in a pasture in order to go sit upon the throne of Israel. This was a change in his life. God was working something new in David's life. And so the same thing's happening in Matthew chapter 4. You've got four fishermen. I'm sure that's all that they could ever see themselves doing in life. That's how I felt about roofing when I first started out, probably about their age. And all we could ever see was, that's what I'm going to do the rest of my life. But then something happens. Somewhere along the way, life takes a turn, and we find ourselves either willing to accept God's new direction for our lives, I will follow thee, my Savior, or we end up going another direction. We end up kicking against the pricks, as they say, the prick of the goad, you know, the goad for the goats and the animals that the farmers would use to herd, to prod their herds along. Well, God does that. These goads come into life, and they're not always pleasant. It's not pleasant to get a prick. But either we follow God's direction or we kick against what he's trying to accomplish in our lives. If we respond in faith, then we're going to find true blessing at the end of the path that God has for us, because we know we are doing what the Lord has called us to do. And if we're doing what the Lord has called us to do, it always leads out in a very satisfying place for us. It's not always easy, of course, but it is satisfying. Now, I have to admit to you that there is something unique about the calling of the 12. I mean, there is something very unique about that. Yet, there is something that we have in common with them. There's something about maybe the unique calling of a full-time Christian worker, if we could put it that way. I don't even that distinction runs aground somewhere. But the idea of a person accepting God's call to be a pastor, to be a missionary, or to be involved in full-time Christian work where they are depending upon God's people to help them physically so that they can meet spiritual needs that are throughout the world. That there's something unique about that. And yet we can look at how God calls the apostle, how he called the prophet, then how he called the pastor, teacher, or how he calls the evangelist. And we can see some commonality as far as how all disciples are called and what all disciples must do. And so I think that that's what's driving the main thought today. The idea of, yes, there are people that leave their occupations that they have in the world, like being fishermen, to devote themselves full time to the Lord Jesus. But then there are people that are going to become disciples, and we don't hear very much about them. They're not part of this group, the 12, and yet they are disciples. They do belong to the Lord Jesus, and they do have a great impact upon the world around them. Now, one such man is found here in Mark chapter 5, who wandered alone, isolated in a cemetery. And the Bible tells us that he dwelt among the dead. And the demons, it says, dwelt within him. That's kind of appropriate, isn't it? He dwelt among the dead as demons dwelt among him. There was no life there. There was hopelessness and despair within him. And he was being driven by these vicious taskmasters who were controlling his life. He was possessed by these demons. People living in the area that was very close to this man where he was living, considered him to be a dangerous man, and they avoided him, and they attempted to keep him bound with chains, the Bible says, and yet he had the superhuman strength where he was able to break free of these chains, and he was a threat to the people, pulling them apart. No one could get through to him. No one could control him. The text tells us that he was like a wild animal. Night and day, he's crying out. He's being tortured by these demons. And as a matter of fact, the text offers us a detail where it says he cut himself with stones. You know, a while back, it was quite popular for people to cut themselves. And it was a way of expressing a lot of anxiety and hopelessness. I had dealt with students who had cut themselves. I dealt with a student one time who had pulled her eyelashes out one at a time. You say, well, why would somebody do that? They're going through something that is incredibly difficult. There's a lot of pressure, a lot of sin in their lives, and the guilt and the difficulty of living a life like that, the inward pain, they try to forget about it by expressing this outward pain, by cutting themselves, damaging themselves, loathing themselves, not liking the position that they're in. Maybe that's what's going on a little bit in this tortured soul before us today. Yet one day he sees Jesus at a distance, the text says, and he ran and fell before the Lord, and he cried out, but the unclean spirit indwelling him did the speaking. I thought that was interesting. He's crying out and tortured, and yet the unclean spirit is the one that is speaking to the Lord Jesus here. Jesus addresses the unclean spirit, and he begins by asking his name. And the unclean spirit responds and says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Then the demons do something that seems so strange to us. They beg the Lord Jesus. They say, "Don't send us out of the country. Instead, send us into the swine that are here, the pigs that have gathered here." And at once Jesus gave them that permission. So, freed from bondage of the demons, and the demons gone into the herd of swine, and their head long over the cliff, all of this happens, and we are suddenly riveted back upon the man. And how God had dealt with this man, and how his testimony became something of a trophy of the mercy and of the grace of God, and what God can do in a particular individual and change the direction of that individual's life. Nobody passed hope, right? That's what we're seeing in this text. And so the people are concerned about the man? No. Just the opposite. We would think, yeah, the people are concerned about the man, and when they see the man sitting, clothed, in his right mind, they should be happy and rejoicing, but they're not. They're angry about the pigs that went headlong over the cliff. They're more concerned about money than they are about this man. Now, Jesus is about to leave the area in a boat, and the man approaches Jesus, and he begs Jesus, "Jesus, let me go with you. I want to follow you." So that's the idea that ties us to Matthew chapter 4. I want to follow you even as these apostles are following you. That's the idea. I want to be right there in the thick of it. Who wouldn't? And so as the four fishermen leave their nets, so this man desires to leave these tombs, to leave even this country that he had been living in, where people don't really care about him, where people have forsaken him. They forsook the man when he was not in his right mind. They have forsaken the man when he is in his right mind, because they look at him as being the reason for why they had this great economic loss. And so, "Jesus, let me go with you." The man is told by Jesus, "I have another plan for you. I want you to stay right where you are. And I want you to be a testimony of my great compassion for you." And the man obeyed. People marveled over this man, this transformed man. We get a general idea of how that happens. We don't get all of the specific details, but we know that the man was obedient and that he followed the Lord. He left the tombs and the dead behind him for the towns and the living that were ahead of him. Isn't that a wonderful thought? And so that got me to thinking about the demands of discipleship. So let's turn our attention then to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18. In verse 18, we read, Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. So the idea here of following the Lord, this is something that was unique. We can't all be apostles, but we can follow the Lord. We can all be disciples. Most of us are called to continue the work that we're currently doing. That's what I thought was going to happen to me. I got saved. I thought, I'll roof. I'll continue to develop a good, honest business. It's not going to be maybe the way that it used to be, and I'm going to have to make some changes for sure. I understood all of that. But at first, I thought that that's what I was going to do, not change the direction really vocationally of my life. But of course, the Lord had other plans for me. But that isn't the same for everyone. Sometimes we're called to abide in the calling in which we were called in the first place. We continue to do what God has for us, and there's nothing less about that. There's nothing that we should look at in that particular scenario and say, oh, that person, it can't be as intimate with the Lord, can't be as close to the Lord, can't glorify God or demonstrate the righteousness of Christ. Far from it. That person will have even more opportunity than the person who is kind of retreating, and I kind of hate this image too, but it gives us the idea we're retreating back behind the bastion, you know, where everyone's a believer, where you're left to thoughts of how am I going to minister your word, Lord, in a way that's encouraging and edifying to your people. That's a little bit different than actually being out on the front lines every day, facing the difficulties that you face and the struggles that you face with the people that are in your lives. And so none of us are apostles, none of us are prophets. Some of us might be evangelists, some of us might be pastors, but all of us, every single one of us, are disciples. And as disciples, we have to ask the question, what is it that the Lord Jesus requires of us? Well, there are many things, but I'd like to boil it down to three. Reconciliation, reverence, and reproach. Those three things. And let's begin with reconciliation. Christ is the Savior of the world. Did you know that that's what the scriptures teach? The Bible says that he is the Savior of the world. He is the Messiah sent from the Father. He has all of the authority and the power of God, and he has come to earth to show us all of that authority. And he has ascended to the right hand of God, where he intercedes for us and where we can pray to him and where we have a way that is open for us through him. It's not for us to merely understand truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, but instead we know that we have to apprehend it and realize it, but we need to take it one step forward and make a decision about it. Everything that we hear from the Word of God leads us out to this decision point. And we all will make a decision when we're faced with the truth today. We live out what we know to be true, or we don't. That's the decision point. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he has reconciled us to the Father. And he has given to us this ministry of reconciliation. And so we trust in his righteousness. We glory in his cross. It's all about him in what we do in life. As many as received him, John wrote, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, John is stressing the idea that reconciliation is a work of God. It is something that God does. It's not something that we can attain to. You say, well, certainly we have to receive it. We do. Man receives God's work of reconciliation by receiving Jesus, by believing in his name. That's what verse 12 says here. And Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8 down to 18, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us this ministry of reconciliation. He's reconciled us to be an agent of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God has the power, we speak the words. God breathes the life into the words. And people come to a decision point. It's not because of me, it's because of God. God is in view, always. He does the great work. And so we are in Christ. Therefore, Paul wrote just before that section, we are new creations. We are accomplishing a new mandate. He's given us this mandate. And so we are reconciled ambassadors for Christ, pleading for others that they too would be reconciled to God. And so Paul then gives us a summary of that entire life's work by saying to us in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, for God the Father, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's God's righteousness. He possesses the righteousness. We become it. And when we become the righteousness of God in Christ, then God is glorified. It is God who is doing the work of reconciliation. Now, second, we have another word, the word reverence. And so whereas reconciliation is a work of God, reverence is the response of the disciple. And this is really the nuts and bolts of what we're dealing with in the text here today. In other words, when we say reverence, we're including the idea of obedience, but we're going one step beyond obedience, and we're saying that this obedience is willing, this obedience is in the fear of God, this obedience knows that God is watching, and this obedience works itself out under an audience of one. Because if we're depending upon others, then maybe we will only obey when we're seen by others. But if we are under the watchful eye of God at all times, we will obey at all times. And we will obey right away without delay. And so, as Jesus always did the will of the Father, so we must always do the will of the Father. And so, how does this reverence reflect itself? In many ways, but let's just limit our thoughts to these six ways that are listed before you. Our reverence reflects as humility. You look at humility. I'm reading a book about humility by Jerry Bridges right now. And the idea of humility is really, really important. It led the Lord Jesus in John chapter 13 to put aside his garments. That reminds me of what he did in Philippians 2 and putting aside his prerogatives as God. He lays aside his garments, he girds himself up like a slave would, and he gets down on his knees and he washes the feet of his disciples. That's humility. That is what our Lord does. And in so doing, in verse 15 of John chapter 13 in that passage, he says, as I have done for you, you need to do for one another. In other words, we need to have that same humility. But we're reflecting his humility. It's his humility being worked out in and through us. It's not me approaching the idea of humility and say, I've got to really cram that characteristic into my life. But it is God working it out in and through me. I can't cram things like that into my life. I can't even apprehend what humility is apart from God at work in me. And so I reflect this idea of humility in my reverential obedience to God. Secondly, our reverence needs to reflect self-denial. Jesus did this in Philippians 2 when he considered it not robbery to be equal with God. That's quite a statement as far as the deity of Christ is concerned. What man could ever come to earth and say, I don't consider it robbery to be equal with God? Only Jesus could, because he was equal with God. And so he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The text goes on to say, yet he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a bondservant, a slave, coming in the likeness of men. Because God could not die, Jesus came as a man to die for our sins, both God and man. That great union of God and man that we could never possibly comprehend or understand. but we know is true. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. There's our word. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so he denied himself. He laid aside all of the prerogatives and privileges of deity so that he could come and be abused and mistreated by his own creation and die on the cross for us. And so he is calling us to reflect that self-denial in some way. It may not demand our physical life, as with the case of Jim Elliot. We talked about him last week. It may not be that. It might be a cup of water in his name. It might be many things, but the idea of denial is always there. The denial of self so that we can serve others and put their needs ahead of our own. And so our reverence reflects his self-denial in this way. Number three, our reverence reflects his meekness. Meekness is not weakness, right? Meekness is the idea of God's control at work in and through me, allowing his power to come to bear on my behalf or on behalf of my children or whatever it happens to be. His power came to this connecting point with the Father's power. That's why Jesus never did anything on his own. He was always dependent upon the Father, and he came to do the will of the Father. He set the example for us. When they struck him during his trial, how did Jesus respond? How could he have responded? That's a worthy meditation to think about. But how did he respond? What does the Bible reveal to us? Well, the Bible reveals to us these words of the Lord Jesus: "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" In other words, he did not lash out. He allowed the Father to defend him. And he pointed out that what they were doing was wrong. That didn't stop them. But he did the right thing. He took the right step. He had this power. He had this authority. And it was all brought under control of the Father. Our reverence needs to reflect his meekness. And our reverence needs to reflect his patience, number four, as well. "For to this you were called," it says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, "because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously." People are always bringing us to the boiling point. We think that, that's it, I've had it. I'm done with this person. Anytime we have thoughts like that, then we've got some work to do in the area of patience. We have to understand that if God treated us with the same way, where would we be today? We would be without hope and miserable and lost and drifting in this world. And yet God was very patient with us. He was rich in grace and mercy. And he loved us so much that he saved us from our sin. And he's still patient with us. He's so long-suffering with us. We are constantly showing how selfish we are within our families. We're constantly showing how impatient we are when things don't go right at work or when the political scene isn't playing out the way that we think it should. We show that impatience. And instead of allowing everything to be committed and our own lives to be committed to him who judges righteously, we just grab it all back and say, "I'm going to handle things." And that impatience comes out in all kinds of anger and vitriol and bitterness for the people that are around us. We are not Christ-like in this way. And so we have to come to grips with that this morning, and our reverence needs to reflect his patience. Number five, our reverence needs to reflect his compassion. This is another thing that I really thought about when I thought about Mark chapter 5 with the man who was in the cemetery. The idea of his compassion, the compassion that the Lord Jesus had, gave that man a glimmer of hope. Even under the tyranny of these demons, there was just this window, this envelope, just a very slim margin of hope, and he grasped it, and he went to Jesus, and Jesus did something miraculous, and light came flooding into this man's soul. So as I was thinking about that, I thought about the compassion that's in our own lives. If people don't see compassion in us, if they see a jaded cynicism, if they see a worn out anger, if they see all of that in our lives and we're not approachable like Jesus is approachable, we miss the opportunities that God has for us. So evangelism isn't so much about grinning and bearing it and knocking on doors, although we should be knocking on doors. But when we knock on doors, we're finding the people that are among the dead and having compassion for them. See, if we don't have compassion and we're going out there and just doing our duty, it would be better if we just stayed home. Because now we are not glorifying God or demonstrating the righteousness of God, we're demonstrating a self-righteousness, and nobody wants that at their door. They see enough of that. They need to see our love, and they need to see our compassion. In Luke 19 and verse 41, we read, "Now as he," the Lord Jesus, "drew near, he saw the city." Nobody was around. He saw the city, and he wept over it. Now, how many times have we gone throughout the city, or maybe we're on a high point and we're looking over the place where God has put us, and we wept over the people that are there? See, that's something that we need to ask ourselves, because if we really have a Christ-like compassion, there are going to be times when we're overwhelmed with the fact that these people are lost and they need the Lord Jesus, and we're going to show the same kind of compassion that he showed. If the soul winner cannot reprove and rebuke and witness and testify without compassion, then he will not be a soul winner at all. He will not have earned the privilege to be heard. And no matter how hard he forces it, nobody will be getting saved. And then finally, our reverence needs to reflect his love. We are imitators of God as dear children, it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And so we need to walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us. Even so, we ought to love others and give ourselves for them. Because the number one idea of love in the New Testament is this idea of sacrificing for others and for their needs, not our own. Our reverence reflects his love. And so our reverence for God reflects humility, self-denial, meekness, patience, compassion, and love, but all of this is coming from Jesus as he works out his salvation in and through us. God is working. We are working because God is working. We're responding to the Lord. All of this, all six of these things, and then so much more. Reverence is just established in the transformed life. The person who comes face to face with these decision points and they choose to follow Christ. They say, "I will follow him. I may not be an apostle. I may not be a prophet or an evangelist or a pastor, but I'm a disciple. I belong to the Lord Jesus, and so I look to him." Reverence is the response of the disciple. And then finally, reproach is the result in this present age. You say, "Well, what do you mean?" That's what you're going to face in the world by and large. The Bible says that this is true. If we are reconciled, then reverent reflections of Christ in this life, this idea of our light shining before men, if it's shining, then we need to know that there's darkness all around us, and there are people that will be the cause of all kinds of suffering, and we will certainly indicate, even as Jesus indicated, that they are not doing what is right, but we're going to suffer the consequences even as he did. And so there's reproach. With the heart, one believes unto righteousness, the Bible says, but with the mouth, confession is made. This testimony, this idea of preaching, of letting people know about the character of Christ, we're confessing him before men. And when we do that, people are not delighted at all. They don't want light being thrown on their darkness. Be like going into a bar, you know, and just opening up floodlights upon people. You know, dark, it's dark in there, and it's dark for a reason. This is a place where people are going to go in order to forget life and to forget ultimate questions. And we remind them of something they want to forget. What are we going to receive for a faithful life? Well, I think Hebrews 13 puts it best. in verse 10. Here's what the writer of Hebrews said. He said, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." How could we ever be happy living for the horizontal, always looking for fulfillment and satisfaction in a city down here when there will be none? We look for a continuing city up there. And so we bear his reproach until that day comes. We're not called to be apostles, maybe. We're not called to be prophets. We're not called to be pastor teachers. We're not called to be evangelists, but we're called to be disciples, to follow Christ. That's the command that he has for us. Follow me. So how do we obey that command this week? Let me suggest three ways in closing. We should obey our captain right away and without delay. We tell the kids this all the time. But it should be true of adults too. We have this in common with the disciples. When Peter and Andrew were called from their profession, they didn't stop to think about it. They left their nets behind and they followed him. Same with James and John. I mean, even the fact that they not only left their boat, they left their father to follow the Lord Jesus. They were willing to leave all, forsake all, in order to follow him. Without delay, they did this. Without excuses. A lot of people, would-be disciples, offer the Lord Jesus excuses. None better than the examples, I think, in Luke chapter 9. Listen to what the Bible says there in verse 59. "Then their father, he said to another, 'Follow me.' And he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' And to another also said, 'Lord,' another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" In other words, you're making excuses, and these excuses will not bear weight with me. Follow me. That's the command. And do it right away without delay. Number two, we must obey without demands. Last week, remember, I mentioned the rich young ruler and how he said, "You know, I've kept all of these things since my youth. I've done all of these wonderful things in life." Basically, he's making demands on Jesus. I haven't lacked anything. What do I lack? You know, this idea of being demanding is behind what he's saying here. And when Jesus told him to go and sell all and give to the poor, we see this man kind of laid bare. We understand who he really is at this point. You go ahead and sell it all, and you will have treasure in heaven. But what happened with the man? He went away sorrowful, disillusioned, depressed about life, because he couldn't believe what Jesus was telling him. That's the problem. He couldn't believe it. He held back. And he made demands, and he went away sorrowful. He'd followed Jesus. "I'll do it, but let me do it on my own terms." How many people that's true of today? "I'm going to follow Jesus, but you know, I found that I'm okay with this way." It's almost like end of conversation. I don't have anything else to say on the matter. Because if you start poking at my pet sins, if you start poking away at the things that I really love in life, then it's going to get serious in here. See, people don't want that. People don't want to, they want to follow Jesus on their own terms. It's not, "I surrender all." It's, "Oh, I surrender all but this," whatever this is. And people don't give themselves to Christ without making demands. But you never follow Jesus if you start making demands on him. And then finally, we must obey without drawing back. Of course, I get that wording from Hebrews. We can't put our hand to the plow either and then longingly look back at the world. Remember Lot's wife? She looked back, pillar of salt, right? So why did she look back? That's the key. Not the idea of her being a pillar of salt. That's surprising enough, right? But the idea of her looking back meant that she was longing for what God was destroying. How often we're longing for what God is destroying around us. These things aren't going to last. And that look back cost her because she had a heart that was focusing on this present world. And that is dangerous. God doesn't want us to be that way. Psalm 119 and verse 157 says, "Many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet I do not turn from your testimonies, O Lord." We don't turn from him. We face the decision point again, and we do what he has bid us to do. We must obey without delay, without demands, and without drawing back. Now, many understood what these four men did in our text, yet somehow they look at it and they separate the idea of these men from reality for them. Because after all, they are apostles, right? So they put them in this different place. I feel like that people have put me in a different place at times in my life where they say, well, you know, that's what you have to do. You know, you're the pastor, right? As if you've consigned your own life to this miserable little hovel of experience, but I'm not going to do that. You know what I mean? Now, I don't know if they're thinking that at all, and that's a general judgment. But the idea is that's how we feel about people that are called into full-time ministry, that somehow they made this plunge, but it shouldn't have any effect on my own life and what I want to do. But that's not how discipleship works. You know, when we look at this, the power of the cross still reigns supreme in our world, and it's going to be demonstrated in the lives who are out in that world. We're in this world, we're not of this world. And people need to see the work of God in our lives. And so this week, we need to pray that the power of God would be at work in all of our hearts and that people would see it. It just all seems so impossible for us when we look at it that way. But with Christ, all things are possible. Nothing is impossible. Our losses in the present age pale in comparison, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, with the glory that is to follow. Take those chapters maybe this week, 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, and go through them methodically and find out what God wants you to do with your life, because those chapters are true of all of us. Those chapters are important. We choose the better part, even as Mary did, and this alone will never be taken from us, just as it wasn't taken from her. And so you don't need to be, an apostle to be a fisher of men. God will make you instrumental in the lives of the people that are in your life. As you are holy, even as he is holy, it will register to the lost around you. As you are compassionate, even as he is compassionate, that will register to the lives around you. You will radiate and reflect the character of Christ. You will be what God wants you to do. You won't be salt that loses its flavor, but you will be that preserving agent that God wants you to be in the world around you. That's the idea. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2 says, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, the heart." 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Verse 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." I trust that the Lord would help us to all see that reproach is certainly here in this life, but rewards are abundant in the life to come. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the great privilege of knowing you and walking with you. There are many things that bother us about our lives. We are so inconsistent. And whenever we compare ourselves to you, we find ourselves lacking. But we're thankful for our God who is merciful and kind and compassionate and long-suffering. We pray that you would help us to respond to you, to make decision this week, to do what you've called each of us to do, and that is to follow you, to put on the righteousness of Christ for the glory of God, for a world that will be thankless. And yet, Lord, we bear the same reproach you did. As we are marginalized and pushed away, help us to trust you even more. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.